A frequent guest on Issues Etc., Dr. Norman Nagel, died on October 8, 2019. In his memory, we present this Issues Etc. encore.
Jesus on the mountain peak stands alone in glory blazing. Let us, if we dare to speak, join the saints and angels praising. Alleluia.
That's the first stanza of the Transfiguration hymn, Jesus on the Mountain Peak, tonight on Issues Etc., The Transfiguration. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. Well, this is recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke. It is remembered by St. Peter in his second letter. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." What was Jesus showing His disciples and us in the Transfiguration? We're going to talk about that tonight on Issues Etc. Joining us to talk about the Transfiguration, Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest. He's graduate professor emeritus of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Nagel, welcome.
Oh, glad to be here.
What is Jesus showing His disciples on the holy mountain during the Transfiguration?
Well, that really is the big question. When we ask about this word transfiguration, what could that mean? Well, you could look it up in the dictionary, and that might help a bit. But with such a word as transfiguration, the best thing to do is simply to read the account of what happened. The great words that we have, like epiphany and transfiguration, what those words convey and deliver to us is something that the text of the Gospels give us. And so the best thing of all is simply to read the account, and we have three of them in the Synoptic Gospels, of what happened on the mountain. And the extraordinary thing is that, well, they didn't seem to know what really was going on the mountain. Peter, James, and John, you just mentioned how in 2 Peter, Peter tells of that event. If you read the Gospels, when it happened, he was simply bowled over and blurted out something about, let's have two booths here. He was wanting to hang on to it, but obviously he'd got it quite wrong, and Jesus moved him on from that. And it's what Jesus was trying to get through to them that was the best of your question.
Well, then, if you would, read the account of the Transfiguration for us, and then let's talk about the entire event as it's presented to us by the gospel writer.
So all this is in the word transfiguration. And this is the account according to St. Luke. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took them with him, Peter and James and John, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but kept awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
What had they seen?
Well, you get some signals from the fact that it's on a mountain, and that's a place where, as you read in the scriptures, the Lord is doing some great things. Usually it's connected with his having himself a people. So it was at Mount Sinai that he had for himself a people with the giving of his law there and the great covenant. And then that you have the counterpart of that in Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. And here we are again on a mountain. So the giving of the law, the making of the covenant, and Jesus, when he does a Moses with the Sermon on the Mount, we are ready for some big thing. When it says mountain, and you recall how that's how Matthew's gospel ends up, where Jesus does the having himself a people on from that mountain as he sends out his disciples to make disciples of all peoples. So that's the one signal. If it's mountain, the Lord's on the scene doing some great thing, that's most likely the sort of having himself a people. So we are watching out for that, as that is signaled to us in this account. And the other thing is this cloud. It isn't just any old cloud. You know, we look up in the sky, is it going to rain or not? This is the cloud that the Lord uses to signal that he's on the scene and there for his people. You remember how in the Old Testament there was the bright cloud, the calm, bright during the day, and at night the fiery pillar. And with that bright cloud, which the Lord gave them also as a statement of that he was there for them at the tabernacle and at the temple, that is God's glory. And where he used the mountain in the Old Testament to say that he was on the scene there for them, being the sort of God for them that he had undertaken to be when he gave them his name, that is all signaled for us here in the Transfiguration. You remember also that there was the glory of the Lord at his birth, and then how at Easter there is again the glory, but the highest glory is the one that all of this is pointing to, and that's what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And there you have the clue that this passage is one that is given to the disciples as he would draw them along with him to Jerusalem and to Calvary. And so the Transfiguration Sunday is the perfect Sunday then as we swing around into Lent to follow our Lord on the way to Calvary. And as we read these accounts of the Transfiguration, there are the hints that Calvary is coming. But the one who is going to Calvary for us is the one who is at home in the bright glory, who is himself in that glory of God, or you call it the doxa or the Shekinah, that where the Lord says, I am on the scene for you, that is signaled here. And Jesus is identified then as the one that the whole Old Testament was about. That's the meaning of Moses and Elijah. They sort of sum up the whole Old Testament and would point to Jesus, here it comes.
Dr. Nagel, you said that the whole Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment and really what the whole Old Testament is about. Is this why Moses and Elijah stand with Jesus in glory on the mountain?
He is the fulfillment of all that was going on there and that was promised there. It's the same Lord who is running his show throughout all of history. And so it's not as though when Jesus comes on the scene, it's a new chapter. It's just carrying on what there was in the Old Testament and what the Old Testament was for, pointing to the fulfillment that would come with the Messiah. You recall how in the Old Testament, the Lord gave his people a way of being brought back to him when they had gone wrong and sinned and were outside of the people. Then the Lord gave the sacrifices that would be offered for them so that the penalty for their sin would be answered by another in their place. The Lord had a way of bringing back sinners to himself and having them still as his people. All of that was promised there in the sacrifices. And now here is Jesus on the mountain speaking with Moses and Elijah. So the whole Old Testament is ringing in there. And what they talk about, we are told, was his departure. Now, the Greek word there is Exodus, and we know what all that evokes. Exodus, that was the way God's deliver, having himself a people as he delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. But that word, as it was written by St. Luke, was also a word that was a sort of euphemism for death. As we have it, we say, my departed brother. That means my brother that's died. And so the departure that they're talking about on the mountain is Jesus' death. And that is clinched by the fact that he points to what's going to happen in Jerusalem, Jerusalem that lies ahead. And we are in chapter 9 of Luke, and it's at 9:51 where then Jesus turns and heads toward Jerusalem, and the disciples sort of, it's an awesome moment. They sort of shrink back. It's as when the bright cloud used to lead his people of Israel forward. So now Jesus does that as he heads toward Jerusalem. And 9:51 is the beginning of the middle section of the Gospel according to Luke. You need always to see where it fits in the Gospel. And at 9:51, he turns and heads to Jerusalem to do the very thing that he had been speaking about with Moses and Elijah that the Old Testament had pointed him to. And that is also borne out by the fact that the voice quotes the Old Testament. And the part that is quoted is from Isaiah 42:1. And that's the same word that was spoken at Jesus' baptism. It's a quotation of the suffering servant songs from Isaiah, the full thing of which we recall particularly from Isaiah 53. So that when Jesus was baptized, he is baptized with a voice from heaven identifying him as the suffering servant from Messiah of Isaiah, and then also the Psalm 2 passage with the Son. So it's both Son and servant. And as the suffering servant, he's the one who's going to be going to his death in Jerusalem.
Jesus' face shines like the sun. His raiment becomes dazzling white. And this is, when Peter recalls this in his epistle, he talks about this several times, his majesty, his glory, being with him there on the holy mountain. And that seems to be what impresses the disciples the most at the time, is this transfiguration, this appearance of Jesus. We've had guests on the program talking about the transfiguration say, we should not fail to notice that it is Christ's flesh that shines with glory. He is not, he doesn't become a spirit and shine with glory. It's not just the cloud, but it is Christ's own body that shines with glory.
There's no change in him himself, but there is a change in the way he comes through to them. There's only one Jesus. And that's the critical thing where people go wrong and think, well, now this is, they think about two worlds, this world, the other world, the other side. There aren't two worlds, there's only one world, because there's only one Jesus.
So what does that tell us about what will be accomplished in his flesh at the cross, with about 1 minute here?
Well, that, it's, Luke is the evangelist nearest to John, and the Synoptic Gospels, and it's in John where you have this word about Jesus' glory that is located in his flesh, John 1:14, where he tabernacles, that is, where that as God gave himself to be surely among them with the tabernacle and the temple and the bright cloud and the Shekinah, that's where he is now located in the flesh of Jesus, and we beheld his glory. But then as you read through John, there's the glory gradually moves to its fulfillment at Calvary, when Jesus said that he is going to be glorified, when he will be lifted up. His throne is the cross. It's there where he is the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, bearing the sins of the world. That's glory number one. And it is by way of that glory that we are brought through to share in that, as Easter proclaims, and then as also the Transfiguration. There's more going on with Jesus and what he's going to be doing with us than we can possibly imagine. But it's where he's at that it's happening.
Peter, speaking for the other two, I assume, overcome with fear and awe, not knowing what he is saying, the gospel writer tells us, says, "Why don't we set up three booths? One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And before the break, you talked about Jesus dwelling among us, how God is among us and for us in Old Testament and New Testament. And you referenced John's gospel, the prologue, where John says he became flesh and tabernacled among us. So what's wrong with Peter's request that they prolong this glorious moment and spend a little more time with Moses and Elijah?
What if Peter didn't know what he was saying when he blurted this out? Although perhaps we get some clues when he writes about it later on in his epistle, the one that you read about earlier. But booths, tabernacles, that was something that was in his experience, because every year they had the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then they would sort of play like they were still the people traveling from Egypt, and they would go out and live in booths or tents. It was sort of a very pleasant picnic time in their sort of the rhythm of their church year. And that's the sort of thing that Peter may have had sort of buzzing around in his mind. But what he wanted to do here, the Lord pulls him on from. There is an echo of what the Old Testament was doing with booths and tabernacles. But all of that comes to fulfillment now, where it is the flesh of Jesus that is the tabernacle, where the Logos, the one who is God himself, is now on the scene in the flesh of Jesus. And so that's where he wants to be pulling them to. So that Jesus is always pulling us forward. We like to hang on to the good things that we've had from him so far, but he's always got more for us. And so you remember when Mary Magdalene wanted to pull the risen Jesus back to the way she had him with her before the crucifixion. He wouldn't let her stay there. He wanted to pull her forward to be living with him in a new, a deeper, and a surer way, with his work as her Savior now accomplished, the crucified and the risen Lord. And it's toward that Jesus is here pulling his disciples. And when they aren't ready for it, or like they'd just like to hang on to what they've had of Jesus so far, he won't let them be satisfied with that. And there's the profound message into our Christian lives. The Lord has always got more ahead for us. You think Jesus is great as your Savior and your Lord. You don't know the half of it yet. He's got more to come your way than you can possibly dream of. And that's the message that he's bringing them toward. But he's bringing them toward it that leads by way of Calvary. You know, sometimes when people talk about their mountaintop experiences, they may be the times when the Lord has done something very special and clarifying and deeply insightful and changing in their lives. And they call that a mountaintop experience. And that's something to be profoundly grateful for. Sometimes when people talk about mountaintop experience, it's a sort of... It's something that they, in their past, that they want to hang on to as if that's the best thing they yet ever had from Jesus. And it really gets off the beam when they talk about their mountaintop experiences. You listen to them and they're just talking about themselves. Now that's very sinister. If the Lord has given you great things in your life, where things burst clear for you like they'd never had before, be grateful and glad of that. But don't ever imagine that Jesus can't ever have anything more or better than that for you. There's loads more ahead. And that's as you read the Gospels too, and particularly Luke, this whole thing is pulling us steadily toward Calvary. And the anchor that he gives for them is... he tells them, listen. They are to listen to this one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So you read your Old Testament to know what all there is there. And the Lord, the voice from the cloud, quotes the Old Testament, identifying Jesus as the fulfiller of all of that. And that is something more than they can sort of get their heads around at the moment, but they are to go on listening. Now, where do you listen to Jesus? You listen to Jesus with his people, listening to his words, words that the Holy Spirit has taken to his use and given us the scriptures that deliver us then to Jesus. So, you might say, listen to him is go to church and read your Bible. Now, isn't that just an ordinary, everyday, unspectacular thing? Everyday stuff of being a Christian week by week, we read our Bibles, we go to church. And yet, it's in that ordinary, everyday way that the Lord is coming through to us. We get Jesus wrong if we think he's just there for the big blast mountaintop experiences. He's with us every day as he speaks to us through his word, the words that deliver Jesus. They are the ones that we are to be listening to.
With only a few minutes, even the words that he speaks in baptism, even the words that he speaks in his supper...
What he says, that's the thing, when Jesus takes words to his use, as Dr. Luther said, they become new words. You can't ever sort of get the size of Jesus' words just by looking them up in the dictionary. When he takes to his use a word, it's a Jesus word that does things that only happen with words when he is using them. Running them, and not just running them as in the way of a power job. The unique thing about the way that Jesus uses words is that they are the way in which he delivers his gifts. And gifts received, that's faith. So his word, there's the words he used to create the world, but then there's the words that he uses by use of the mouth of the pastor who puts the name of God on you with the water at your baptism. Who baptized you? You don't say Pastor Fred, Bill, or Jack. He was only the Lord's instrument for doing what the Lord had given to be done with holy baptism and then holy communion. So, is it a bigger or a better Jesus that you get delivered to you in holy baptism or in holy communion, or when the scriptures are read, or when the sermon proclaims that Jesus? It's not as though you take sizes on Jesus. The Lord has more than one way of getting himself through to you with his gifts. And it's in John where it says, where Jesus gave us this promise, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And what's with the life that's given us with Jesus? We get a glimpse of, beyond our imagining, a transfiguration.
Do we have the prophetic word made more sure, as St. Peter says he does, he and his readers have, when he reflects on the transfiguration?
If one thinks of the prophetic word, one would think, first of all, of Elijah as the representative of that. And you remember how at the end of the book of Luke, there's Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So that's the way of ringing in the whole Old Testament. And we saw how Peter, he was only so far along in being dealt with by the Lord as he'd gotten to understand things so far as the Lord had been leading it for. And then that echo of the booths thing and how the Lord pushes him beyond that. And the extraordinary thing that puzzles us sometimes is that at the end of, particularly in Matthew, I think, in his account, where it says that Jesus told them not to tell anyone, and then Luke tells us that they didn't tell anyone. Now, you'd expect that they really, we know as Christians, we ought to be telling everybody, but there is a telling which would be too small for the telling of the Jesus when he'd done full Messiah's job of the suffering servant of Isaiah and the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. And so Jesus doesn't ever want to let us have only a piece or a part or a fraction of him. If they had just went and told everybody about what a wonderful thing this they'd seen up on the mountain, people would have said, wow, wasn't that terrific? But they wouldn't have really got what Jesus is first of all there for them as the one who goes to Calvary bearing their sins. And so Transfiguration Sunday brings us perfectly into Lent, where we follow our Lord on his way to Calvary with ever a deepening gratitude that there is such a Savior for us who bears our sins. And so our Lent isn't just a groaning time, it's a rejoicing time that we have such a Savior and that the one who's going to the cross had given them that glimpse of himself on the mountain, which first of all said all that the Lord had in the Old Testament undertaken to be doing is now here coming to fulfillment. But don't tell about it just as if it was already done. It's when he's done the job, when he's been the crucified and risen Lord, then tell him. Then go tell. And we saw also how it with Mary Magdalene, she thought it was just the Jesus she had was just the most wonderful Jesus you could imagine. And then Jesus won't let her cling to only that much of himself. He has always that more. And that's what's there in all of this talk about the glory and the life. And some of the things that we have in the Transfiguration are then echoed on in the book of Revelation, this the sun and the brightness and the light that's there in Jesus. But never is any of that disconnected from where it dwelt in the flesh of Jesus. He is truly man, truly God, the one who, when you read the scriptures, sometimes he's completely in solidarity with us, one of us, bearing our sins. And at other times in the Gospels, he's sort of at the God point, doing doing the Lord God thing toward us. And that is signaled here when it's the cloud where he is. But then that cloud is just the way in which he is thus identified, and then he comes to them, and when the cloud is gone, there's this extraordinary word which says, there was Jesus only. And all they had left was Jesus, this man walking there among them and heading on to Calvary. So that you mayn't play the Jesus who is in solidarity with us against the Jesus who is in solidarity with God. There isn't God's world and our world. They're all joined together in Jesus. That's where man and God are one, and he's the one who gave them this bright glimpse of it, but that also had in it the promise of Easter, and beyond that, the promise of what the Lord is finally going to bring us to when we come to our resurrection.
Would you finally read again the account of the Transfiguration one more time for us, now that we've had an opportunity to discuss it in some depth? Bring us again what Luke delivers to us in the 9th chapter there of the Transfiguration.
And remember that at 9:50, he's heading off to Jerusalem, like the bright cloud going before the people of Israel. But he sets them up for that with what he gives them then at the Transfiguration. You said earlier, why did he do it? We don't first of all find the reason why Jesus did it, and wasn't that a good idea? We know that he simply did it, and what he did is given to us then in the Gospel. Now, about 8 days after these things, he took with him, see how it's connected with all what's going on there, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. There's praying mountain, and as he was praying, that's sort of fronting up to God spot, and appearance of his countenance was altered. He didn't change, but the way he was coming through to them changed, and his raiment became dazzling white, and behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, that's the bright cloud, and spoke of his departure, that's his death, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but kept awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So they are there in the presence of the Lord God himself. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in these things anything of what they had seen.
Dr. Norman Nagel is Graduate Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and a regular guest. Dr. Nagel, thank you very much for being our guest.
Happy Transfiguration.
And to you as well.